If I seem a little more discombobulated than normal, I have good reason. Some of you may know that yesterday was Sonia's official due date. She was to give birth to our second child yesterday. And about 25 hours ago, she started having contractions. So we started making preparations. We packed our bags and stuck our toothbrushes in the bags and got things ready to go. We called my parents, and we're glad that they made it here safely. Came into town early this morning. We made arrangements. Glenn and Kathy were so gracious and kind as to keep Paxton last night because we knew this child was coming. I videotaped my sermon for today. That's why that picture popped up there. I had it worked into my slideshow so we could have just watched what I had to say. And then about, 12 hours ago, those contractions that seemed so strong and so powerful and so rhythmic ended. All that's to say, I'm a little tired this morning. Sonia's not here because we didn't sleep real well. She's resting up now. She's been having some slight contractions this morning. So come prayer time, please remember her in prayer. It's going to happen. We just don't know when. It's like the second coming of the Lord. It's going to happen. We just can't say for sure when. So again, if I seem less coherent than normal, and some of you are thinking, really? Can that be possible? If I seem less coherent than normal, please extend me some grace. That's what we're about here at Stanton Mennonite Church, is extending grace to others, and it's good if it comes this way every now and then as well. So anyways, we are going to continue in our Lenten series on signing on to the covenant. And today we're going to move to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, is there anybody here whose favorite book of the Bible is Jeremiah? Please raise your hand. Okay, that's what I expected. If you read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, he's one of the three great prophets of the Old Testament. But if you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a downer. He's kind of depressing. It's kind of sad to read Jeremiah. If you went to a party and Jeremiah was there, he wouldn't be the guy that you'd want to get caught talking to because he just brings you down. He's talking about despair and he's talking about destruction. The captivity thing is going to happen. The exile, it's going to happen. And he's just not fun. He is often referred to as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. So it would seem appropriate today, as we are in the fifth Sunday of Lent, as we reflect on our own mortality and our fallen nature, as we look at these things, to look at this weeping prophet. But this passage for today is kind of a departure from the normal Jeremiah text. This text is a bit of a silver lining on the cloud that we see out here today, this cloud that's always hovering over the book of Jeremiah. It does indeed have a silver lining. It comes to us in Jeremiah chapter 31. And we move from this atmosphere of depression to this atmosphere of hope, of joy, of anticipation, and promise. Because Jeremiah tells us that God is ready to make a covenant with his people again. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 real quick. This is God speaking. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." Now, if you are an Israelite or a Judean, thank you. I told you, I didn't sleep well last night. Israelite or a Judean, this is good news. God is going to make a covenant again with these people. But from God's perspective, why would God do that? These people, they failed God time and time again. There's been a number of times that God has made covenants with them, but each time they fail. Each time they falter. Each time they make mistakes. Why does God keep coming back to them? Well, I think If you didn't notice it, Marvin was God. If in that drama, I think it says it so well. I love them. I love these people. I am making a new covenant with them because I love them. But this new covenant that God is going to make, the days are coming when God makes this new covenant, it's going to be vastly different than any covenant that they have seen up to this point. Now, up to this point, the covenants that God has made with God's people has been about the law. And in this symbolic gesture, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments, chiseled in stone. There it is, 10 laws, 10 commandments. Keep these words, the 10 Devarim, the 10 words, the 10 instructions. Keep these teachings. It's written in stone. It's etched in granite. You can't argue with that. That's tangible. That's something you can hold it. Well, maybe we couldn't hold it in our hands. It'd be heavy. But it's something you can see with your eyes, and you can't dispute it. It is written down. God says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, oxen, or house. Okay. But what God is doing now is something different. God isn't going to write this new covenant in stone. God's not going to give them a new law. God is going to write this upon their hearts. And this is a significant change from the old way of writing it in stone, because we deal with matters of the heart a lot differently than we deal with matters written in stone. Now, I know I'm this clean-cut, well-presented young man that you see before you here today, but maybe my parents don't know this, but I've got a little rebellious side to me. Confession time, they are here, so I have to say it now. Whenever I hear about a law, the first thing that goes to my mind, through my mind, is how much can I do and still get away with it? How much can I do and nobody yells at me and I don't get in trouble? Where did my screen go? Well, how much can I do and still get away with it? How much can I do and not get in trouble? What can I get by with and not have to pay the fine? That's the way I think about the law. Don't raise your hand, but does anybody else think that way? Yeah. I, for instance, I'm trying to be really good about buckling my seatbelt. Growing up, my mom's car did not start until our seatbelts were buckled. I imagine that there was some sort of internal alteration of the electronics of the car, that if you turn that key, the ignition would not click in unless your seatbelt was buckled. I was very gullible as a young boy. So it's still within my mind, you must buckle your seatbelt. But when I get into my car, and I should also say this, we also know that in the state of Virginia, it's the law, right? It's not a suggestion. It's not, hey, if you've got time, buckle your seatbelt. And we also know that there's this campaign every year, it'll start around Memorial Day. You're going to be hearing about this campaign in Virginia, and they call it Click It or Ticket. Are you familiar with that? Yes. If you listen to the public or to local radio or watch local television, you will hear them talking about this Click It or Ticket program. If you get pulled over and you are not buckled in, you will get a ticket. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That is the law. So I know this. I know Click It or Ticket. I know that is what is on the books. It is figuratively written in stone. But when I jump in my 1998 Volkswagen Jetta and I see that needle on the E, I know two things. I know one, I need to get gas, and two, I need to go to the bank and make sure I can take out a second mortgage on my home to pay for that gas. But I live 1.5 blocks away from the gas station. It's like 300 yards, like less than a football field. My math is really terrible. It's about 300 yards. It's like 3 football fields away. It's not even that much. It's 1.5 blocks. It's not far. It takes me 30 seconds to get in my car and drive to the gas station to fill up the tank. So I jump in my 1998 Volkswagen Jetta, and if it does in fact start, it's going through my mind, do I really need to buckle my seatbelt? Now, I know the rules. I know the law. I know it's written in, at least in ink, click it or ticket. If I get pulled over, I can't say, well, I'm only going a couple hundred yards. The rule isn't click it or ticket unless you're only going a couple hundred yards. It is click it or ticket, period. It'd be great if they had a period there. Click it or ticket, period. That is the law. So when I see that, I'm always thinking, how much can I get away with? How much can I get by with and not get caught? Now, if I were to turn around and look in the back seat of my 1998 Volkswagen Jetta, I would see this large plastic seat with a 5-point harness in it. And that seat is Paxton, my 2-year-old son's. That's his car seat. And the law says that he, if he's traveling in the car, must be locked in that car seat. Now, growing up, we didn't have these rules. I probably ran around and hung out on the floorboard and dug around under the seats. Most of you probably did that as well, maybe when your children were growing up. You know, I've even heard stories about people taking long trips and they're riding in the back window of the car. It wasn't on the books then that they must have the child locked in these car seats. But we know it's the law now. But I don't just put my kid in that car seat because I know it's the law. I don't just latch him in there because I know that if I get caught with him running around or sitting on the floorboard or up in the back window, that I'm going to get a ticket. No, I put him in that car seat. I lock him in there because that's my little boy. I love that kid. His name is written across my heart. My reason for putting him in the car seat, well, sure, I know the law, I know the rules, but even if that wasn't the case, I'd still want to put him in that car seat. And furthermore, I'm still, every time I get in that car, because he's sitting back there, I'm going to latch my seatbelt as well. Because I know that he is watching me. He sees the things that I do, and he will probably want to do them as well. So these rules, these laws written in stone and their punishment for not following them, they're effective, right? They can keep us moral. They can keep us doing things according to what the law says we should be doing. But I think that what God is teaching us in this passage, when he talks about writing the law upon our hearts, writing the covenant upon our hearts, I think the point of that is God wants us to be motivated not by laws, not by punishment, but by love. Love for God and love for others. Again, it's not because punishment isn't effective, but it's because love is better. Well, Jeremiah says there in that first passage, the verse 31, he says, "The days are coming when God will write this new covenant." So the people, they get excited about this, and they wait. And they wait some more. And they wait a little bit longer. I'm beginning to understand what the people are going through with all this waiting. I've been doing a bit of waiting myself the last 24, 25 hours. The waiting is the hardest part. I think that the song, and I will not break out in song, because I respect you all too much. The people wait for about 600 years. God makes this promise, "I will write this new covenant upon your heart." And then on the night when Jesus is handed over to his enemies, when he is betrayed by his best friends, on the night that he knows what is going to happen, he gathers his 12 closest friends together, and they join him in celebration of the Passover meal in the upper room. And as they are finishing this meal, Jesus takes a loaf of bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body broken for you." He gives it to his disciples. He takes a cup and he blesses it. He says, "Pass this around. This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant." The things that God had prophesied through Jeremiah 600 some years before were coming true then. God was making this new covenant with the people, a covenant written on their hearts. But we see a number of connections between our Old Testament passage from Jeremiah and the New Testament passage that Susan read to us from John chapter 12. If we go back to that passage from Jeremiah, we see that towards the end, Jeremiah starts talking about how all nations will know God. Not just this Israelite group or the Judeans. All nations. All nations will know God. You won't have to teach them about God because they're going to know about God. They will be a part of this covenant as well. Now, I'm sure the people are like, yeah, whatever. You know, this is about us. We are the chosen people. And we see that all the other covenants up to this point, they've been between God and the Israelites. God and God's chosen people. But this prophecy, this covenant that would be written on the hearts of the people, is not just for this select group of people. It's available for all the world. So we come to that passage that Susan read to us from John, and we find that Jesus is teaching, and there's a group of Greeks that come to hear him. They want this private audience with Jesus, so they ask to see him. And surely this causes a lot of people, the first century readers are like, Greeks, really? They're not a part of the covenant. These weren't Greek proselytes. It doesn't say that they were converts to Judaism. These were foreigners. They're not a part of this. Why are they coming to Jesus? But this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. The beginning of this covenant being extended to all nations, to all people. Not just the Israelites. Now, I know it is for us, it's calm. We know this is normal stuff. We've read this and heard about it for probably all of our lives. But for the first century Jew, this was so radically different. This would have caused so much commotion because this throws everything that they've ever known and ever believed on its head and in a topsy-turvy spin. This isn't for you guys, this is for us. I've even, I shouldn't say his name, I heard an Orthodox Jew once talking about the Old Testament covenant and about keeping the Sabbath. And he was talking to a group of Christians and he said, that's not for you, that's for us. So this is so radically different, it throws everything the Jewish people have ever believed on its head. So when these things happen, when things begin to spin, you know, out of control, Jesus does what anybody would do in that situation. He sits down and he starts talking about agriculture. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will just remain a grain of wheat. But if it does that, it can produce a bountiful harvest. Now, wheat, it's not really that exciting of a crop to me. I thought about bringing in a single grain of wheat and I can pretend like I did and you won't know any different. See, this is the size of one grain of wheat. You see that from back there? Good. It's very insignificant. We could grind it up and we can make just a wee bit of flour and you can make a wee cake out of that and cook it and you would not be satisfied. Probably not be able to find it in the pan after you fried it. It's insignificant. It's just wheat. But we know that what Jesus is talking about here, it's more than just ag commerce. It's more than how to prepare a snack using wheat, or it's more than just how we plant wheat and allow it to grow. This is a parable. And we know exactly what Jesus is talking about, right? We know what this parable means. Jesus is talking about his own death and resurrection. Jesus is saying, unless I die, unless I enter into the earth and rise again, this new covenant that will be written on the hearts of all people will never come to fruition. It will never produce this bountiful harvest like a piece of wheat would if it's planted in the ground. Jesus predicts his death before this parable, and afterwards he's talking again about how he believes his time has come. So we know Jesus is talking about his own death and resurrection, right? Well, I know that I forgot a slide here, so forgive me for this. You didn't see that. Then we go to verse 25. And it says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Any first person pronouns used there? No, he's not talking about himself. In this verse, he's talking about his followers. And it sounds to me like he's talking about how his followers must be willing to lay down their lives. How they must be willing to die for the sake of this new covenant that is being made between God and all the world. You know, we've heard said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And then that seems to speak right to this verse. If you're willing to lose your life, well, that's the seed of the church. That plants in the fertile soil, which can grow and produce a bountiful harvest. So what we know from seeing this verse is that Jesus isn't talking about his death, but he's talking about the death of anybody who's willing to follow him. Right? Or, go one more verse, and he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Okay, now, I'm not a doctor. I don't know much about the medical profession. But it would seem to me that if you are called to serve Jesus and follow him, it would really be helpful if, you know, your heart was beating, if you were still alive. So maybe what Jesus is talking about here isn't a physical death, but a metaphorical death. A death to the ways of the world, a death to the ways that are keeping us from becoming a part of that covenant that God is making with all people and writing upon their hearts. So which is it? Is this parable talking about Jesus' death? Is it talking about his followers' possible physical death? Or is it talking about their metaphorical death? And if you know me, you know that I often have a love-hate relationship with parables because they have multiple layers of interpretation. George R. Brunk III would say they are polyvalent. So is this about Jesus' death, our death, or our metaphorical death? I would say yes. It's not an either-or kind of question, but a both-and. Jesus is saying that this covenant that will be written on our hearts, this covenant that will be written on all hearts of all people from all nations, man or woman, Jew or Greek, slave or free, anyone that wishes to follow Jesus, this new covenant is so important that he is willing to die for it. This new covenant is so important and so powerful and so life-changing that we as Jesus' followers should be willing to die for it. This new covenant that God was about to make with his people is so important that we should be able to lay aside anything in our life that might keep us from following him and do so and follow him better. That is the covenant that Jesus made. That is the covenant that God wrote upon the hearts of God's people. Now, as we have ended our time here, my sermon time in Lent, we have been closing with a reading of the confession and words of assurance on the back of the bulletin. And the confession is meant to be read in unison. And I invite you to grab your bulletins and read along with me. And then I will close the sermon time with the words of assurance. Together, O God, according to your steadfast love, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have been unfaithful, done what is evil in your sight, and would be justified to punish me harshly. Instead, hide your face from my sin. Forgive me, cleanse me, renew me. Give me the intimate knowledge of you and your law that comes from following wherever you lead. Amen. The days are surely coming and are now here, says the Lord, when I will initiate a new covenant, when I will write my law on your hearts. I will be your God and you will be my people. You will all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive your iniquity and remember your sins no more. Amen.